Always a treat to be with you here at Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. Greetings to you from Grace Baptist Church in Taylors. We do pray for you and thank the Lord for you. I apologize for not wearing a tie tonight. I know it's your custom, but here I had an appointment at the church this afternoon, which demanded that I not wear a tie. And then I had another gathering to a study group, and which I left early from to come here. And I just forgot to put the tie in. So I hope you can hear me. Okay. Benefit somehow. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4. Love your pastor. Love you as a church. Thank God that he's kept this lamp burning brighter now than days when I've seen it a little dimmer. But still a very real flame, loving and serving Christ. Philippians in chapter 4, I'm going to give you a sermon that I preached to my own people this morning. I'm going to give it to you because it's a hard one. So get ready. Philippians 4, verse 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of contentment. That's a hard subject. That may be harder to do than loving your enemies. I think it probably is. Having a content heart. Let me ask you some questions. Are you content with your income? Are you content with your body? Are you content with, I don't know all of you here, but even things like maybe you can't have babies. Are you content with your level of popularity? With your possessions? With your health? With your house? With your car? Are you content with your place in the pecking order at work? Your positions in the church? With your marriage? Are you content with that husband? You found out by now you can't change him. Are you content with your wife? Are you who are single, are you content in your singleness? Can you be happy who you are, where you are, in all the circumstances and situations of your life? Can you be happy? It is a struggle from birth. One brother, Jared Wilson, said this, when my children were tiny, we had a couple of laws of raising children that were active in our house. The first law is that no item in the universe is more interesting than the one a sibling is currently holding. The second law is no matter where you are, and it could be Disney World, there is some other place you'd rather be. He said, getting what we don't have being somewhere where we aren't. That defines the childishness of children in our house. But they are our children. What's our excuse? Maybe you've seen that movie, What About Bob? I want, I need. Is that you? You look at this letter Paul wrote to the Philippians, and the centerpiece of this letter is the mind of Christ. It's every Christian's purpose and duty to train himself or herself as how to think like Christ. How to think Christianly. In this letter, Paul's sharing how to think about his circumstances. He's sitting in a Roman prison. And he didn't do anything wrong. And he could be out doing so many more and better things. He's helping the Philippian saints to know how to think about them and him and the world. About false teachers and about loose livers. Remember chapter 1, he's talking about the Roman preachers that are out preaching Christ, some out of envy and some out of strife, hoping that in some way, by their very increasing their preaching, that somehow they might cause greater troubles for Paul. How do you think about that? How do you process that and come to a place where in your heart of hearts, you're not bitter? You're not discouraged? My outline for tonight is this: contentment, first of all, the context. Then contentment, the goal. And then contentment, the classroom. And then contentment, the resource. First of all, contentment. Let's look at this context in verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul writes this letter. He sends it off with Epaphroditus, who's going back to the Philippian church. And basically, one of the four major aspects of this letter is to say thank you. They've sent him a gift. They've given support, sacrificially so. He's writing a letter, a simple Christian courtesy from a missionary, saying thank you for your kindness. So the context that we're working with here in verse 10 is he's talking about money. That's a tough spot for a missionary to be in, to talk about money. And he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly to receive this gift. The missionary's got to be careful about getting too excited about when you hand them a check. You might get the impression they love money. You might get the impression that if they're happy about it, maybe they want more. Or when you give a check, they don't want to give an impression like they're disappointed you haven't given more. So Paul qualifies his joy over receiving this gift. His greater thing was not about receiving this money for himself. The money was not the main thing for him. It was nice to have, and missionaries do appreciate it, and thank God for those that do support them. And you know how nice it is to get a raise at church, at work. You get a raise and, boy, that feels good. Enjoy that. You rejoice in that. And that's a good thing. It's okay. It's not an unspiritual thing to be happy about getting more money. But as Paul is rejoicing here, he says, I'm rejoicing not about the benefit I'm going to receive, but I rejoice in the work of God in you. He's like a parent who maybe their child hears about mom or dad, they're struggling with some bills and they might empty their piggy bank and they come and give mom and dad whatever they possibly can. And you just rejoice in their love and concern. And it's such a good sign that they're selfless and they're generous and they care. And that's what Paul is saying to these. It's not hard for him to say, I rejoice greatly that now your care of me has flourished again. He's also rejoicing in that with more money, missionaries can do more things. And the work of the gospel is now going to expand and be strengthened, whether it's in Rome or any other place. These Philippian saints had a loving and generous concern all along the way. They just lacked opportunity, he says. It may be that they didn't have the money at a certain point. They couldn't send. Or that they lacked a man like Epaphroditus who was able to make that 800-mile trip from Philippi to Rome. That would have taken months for someone to take that trip. There was this ever-present love they had, this concern for Paul's needs. And as soon as the opportunity opens up, they jump on it. They quickly give because they're a generous church. In Acts 20:35, Paul called on the Ephesian elders to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the few, very few places that Paul quotes the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And especially for gospel labors. I want to encourage you, as you give, it's worth it. The work of the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth it. It's worth every dime, every penny that you can possibly give. It's worth it. It's worth it to support your pastor. It's worth it to support your missionaries. It's worth it to give to the work of the gospel. It's worth it. And you can see in the rest of that passage we won't get to tonight, more of the rationale of the blessings of God that will rest upon that congregation because they are generous givers to the work of Christ. So Paul's doing some teaching here, teaching how to think about money and how to think about contentment. Secondly, let's look at contentment, the goal, verse 11 and 12. Follow with me as I read that. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Contentment. Contentment is rejoicing in all conditions of life. Contentment is resting in Christ. It is trusting in Christ. It is rejoicing in Christ. Notice verse 4. Contentment and rejoicing are almost Siamese twins. They're bedfellows, at least. They're siblings, for sure. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in contentment, we're to be content in every and any circumstance. Contentment is this inward rejoicing because you're resting in Christ. You have assurance. You have confidence. You're at peace with the fact that your God knows your needs and He cares for you. And nothing's out of His control. He is governing every situation in your life. Jeremiah Burroughs, how do you talk about contentment without quoting Jeremiah Burroughs, and you're dealing with the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He said this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. Well, that was a mouthful. Listen again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. He goes on to say, it is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. Contentment. Well, the Greek philosophers, they used to use that word. Just means simply self-sufficiency and independence. And for Greek pagans, what they meant by contentment was this, that it's a freedom from needs or weaknesses, the kind of things that would make you dependent upon other people or provisions. We as Christians, as God's people, we have a full sufficiency in every condition we're in. We are not dependent on anything else for our joy. Our joy, our pleasure is taking our God's government and resting and trusting and rejoicing in that. It's taking our Lord Jesus Christ and resting confidently upon Him. When you have external things that you become dependent on for your joy, it's like needing a fire to be warmed when the other person is simply warmed with his clothing. But you need the fire. It's like a sickly person needs the fire when others are just fine with what they're wearing. Contentment is having your soul clothed with Jesus Christ, so that you don't have to stand by the fire of anything else in this world for your warmth, for your security, for your joy. Now, having said those things about contentment, there's something, when you think of contentment, it's not the absence of ambition. Paul was a very educated man. And Paul continued to study and pray and work on his soul and seek to improve his situation. And you watch his ministry, and he was a man that just gave such devotion and sacrifice. He's constantly on the go, driven and passionate for the things of God. Contentment doesn't mean that you don't strive for excellence, that you don't improve yourself in various ways. It doesn't mean mediocrity. It doesn't mean that you can't have something you really desire and you pursue. My wife, Kathy Wyckoff, when I first laid my eyes on her, they started going different directions. And there were stars and exclamation points. And I tell you what, the chase was on. She finally caught me. No, I really caught her. I chased her until I got her. That's not, that kind of desire is not the absence. Contentment is not the absence of that kind of desire. Also, contentment is not the absence of the agony of defeat. When you have a vision and it fails, that hurts. When you work hard in a sport or some project and you lose, that hurts. I thought of things I've lost that have really hurt. I thought of a game, a dog, and a nephew. A game, I was playing football in high school, and when I was a senior, that's the big hurrah. And so my wife Kathy was going to another high school across town that started up in our first years of high school, and so there's huge rivalry between the schools. You can't believe all the trash talk, all the emotion that went into that rivalry between these two schools. And so the papers blew it up, the radio blew it up. It was one big deal. And my team lost. And I bawled like a baby. Now, you know, that may seem like a teeny bopper type of thing that you get excited about, but I'm telling you that the power of that emotion in those high school guys was tremendous. It was deep. It was gut-wrenching to lose that game. I don't believe that in the agony of defeat that that's somehow not the opposite or are not, that it necessarily does not contain the kind of Christian contentment we're talking about here. I was a pastor and I had a dog. I had a Brittany Spaniel living there in Miller Valley. And I love that little dog. Got him as a puppy and he's going to be a bird dog. And it was me and him. You talk about a man and his dog. And I was working on training him to hunt birds. Well, one day he ran out in the street and tried to wrestle with a cement truck, and he lost. And he's gone. I bawled over that dog. That hurt. If you've lost a pet, you know what I mean. And then there was our nephew. He was a junior in high school, and he is a beautiful kid. And he took his life. And the funeral, there was 800 people there. 600 were high school kids from three different high schools. Remember them playing, the first time I'd heard Garth Brooks sing, he sang, and they played it over in the funeral. Powerful song, if tomorrow never comes, will she know how much I loved her. And when they played that song, I can't tell you about, I didn't know, my gut went as deep as it did, but I mean, I cried. There was just profuse weeping in that place. Those things hurt. Now, those things are not what we're talking about here in terms of contentment or discontentment. You can lose. And it's interesting how that losing a football game, rather than doing my soul bad, it did my soul good. It made me realize there's more important things in life than a football game. And losing my dog made me realize how vulnerable things, our possessions in this life are. And we get attached to them and we enjoy them and we can end up we don't realize how attached we get until they're taken away. And then my nephew. Happened over 20 years ago. And that we still, if we mention his name, we get choked up. That hurt. And it made me realize it did me good. It's not like it pushed me away where I resented God for why he allowed this to happen, but rather it drew me to my God. Because there's comfort in him that you won't find anywhere else. And it made me realize the unpredictable nature of life, the brevity of life, made me all the more concerned for people that don't know my Christ. Their lives are totally out of my control and they can be gone in a moment. And I better deal with that issue, how people need the Lord. Well, this contentment it's opposed to murmuring at the hand of God. Complaining, murmuring, finding fault, criticizing God. It's opposed to fretting, worry. He tells us in verse 6, don't worry about anything. contentment is opposed to worry, fretting. Contentment is opposed to being thrown into a tizzy. It's opposed to a restless spirit that's always having to try new things to be happy, to have an identity, to find your significance. Contentment is opposed to being consumed with seeking discouragements. Things that bring you low and you just continue to have them pulling you down. Contentment is opposed to the desperate risings of the heart against God by way of rebellion. I don't want to have to submit to that man. I don't want to have to submit to those parents. I don't want to have to just go to work all day, come home and put my paycheck on the coffee table and just do honeydews around the house. And my whole life is about working and family and house and working and family and house. And I never get to do the things that I as a man want to do. Contentment is finding your joy in Christ. J.R. Miller was a Presbyterian pastor in the 1800s in New York City. He said this, "Nothing is lovelier in life than the spirit of contentment. Fretting mars the beauty of many a face. Discontent spoils one's world. Out of whatever window he looks, the discontented person sees something that is not pleasing. But to a contented person, there's only good seen everywhere. The happiest homes in the world are not those in which are the finest carpets, the costliest pictures, the most luxurious furniture, but those in which glad, peaceful hearts dwell. A contented heart beautifies the plainest surroundings and even the hardest conditions." Contentment. Contentment, brothers and sisters, is gold. How valuable to gain this grace of contentment. Thirdly, contentment, the classroom. Notice verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, I've learned. Verse 12, I've learned. I've learned. Paul says, from my conversion and through subsequent trials, I've been in school. I've learned contentment. I've learned sufficiency in Christ. From the time of my lower grades all the way through my graduation, until I got something of a full grasp of the mystery itself, he says, then I got it. That's it. I see it. I understand it. It's not that he then became all of a sudden perfectly content. No, you read Romans 7 and you know that he was not perfectly at anything except in the grind of sanctification, wrestling with his sin. He would continue to wrestle with contentment, but he really then, over time, as a Christian, matured to the place where he could be, in large measure, content. But he could see it and understand it and grasp it. But he didn't learn it all at once. It was a gradual thing. It was a gradual cutting of the cords of his affection and his dependence upon external things. And guess who the teacher was? It was God. He was in the classroom, and God was the teacher. And if you remember back when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, they got to a place where they ran out of water. And that place was called Massa and Meribah. Listen to Exodus 17:7. Quote, "And they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And then you read in Psalm 81:7, God says, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." The troubles that took place there among the people of God at Massah and Meribah were not accidents on the way, but they were the purposeful acts of God, the teacher who was testing their faith. God was teaching them, and He was revealing that level of devotion that they had for Him, but also all of that sin that was there. And they ended up failing the test, saying, "If God is really with us, this would have never happened. Let Him deliver us first, and then we will trust in Him." They reversed the table. They were testing the teacher, God. But that was revealing their hearts. If they got their way, they would be happy servants. How about us? Are you happy if you get your way? And what if we don't get our way? Are you able to rejoice in the Lord? Paul says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to hunger. I know how to suffer need." And that "brought low" that you see in verse 11, that's the same verb as in 2:8, where Christ humbled Himself, He became low. Contentment didn't come easy for Paul. He was human, suffering hunger, and need was no fun. But he had to pass the course. He had to grow in his knowledge and love for God. He says, "I know how to abound. I know how to face plenty. I know how to have abundance." There were times when Paul had more than he had at the present. He was sitting in a Roman jail. He didn't have much of anything. But there were other times that he certainly had more. And he's saying, those times are very difficult as well to be content. It's very difficult to be more wealthy than poor. And I understand wealthy is a pretty relative term. But in our own lives, times when you might be more wealthy than at other times. And when we are more wealthy, we have more provision. It becomes more difficult to live by faith. It becomes more difficult. It does to be content with such things as you have. The more you have, the more you want. It's just the way our sin works. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He's self-sufficient. His confidence is in his money. He doesn't have time or need for God. He's a fool. But Paul says, "I've learned whether I'm brought low in a state of hunger and need, or whether I abound facing plenty or abundance, in any and every circumstance, I've learned that how to handle that." And Paul's not referring to some personality strength or some natural temperament. Some people have higher lower levels of tolerance when it comes to this whole thing of kind of riding the bucking horse or moving from one way to another. He says, no, contentment is a godliness trait. Contentment is when God brings you through testing experiences, His Holy Spirit sanctifies those experiences to our hearts. And so our faith comes through more refined and more pure, with more focus upon Christ and His kingdom. He's cutting the cords of attachment to things in this world, other things, external things that we might be prone to make our joy, make our dependence upon. He's causing us to find our joy in Him, our hope and our pleasure in Him, who never changes. What a mystery godliness is. It was Ambrose who said, "Even poverty itself is riches to holy men." Godly men get more out of their poverty than they ever get out of their riches. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. That leads me to number four. Contentment, the resource. Verse 13. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." You could probably hear yourself saying at times, "I can't take it anymore." Yes, you can. You can take it. You can do all things through Christ who is strengthening you. You can. But it takes strength, strength you don't have, to have this kind of contentment of soul. And again, it's not just any contentment. It's not just the person that's kind of naturally, he puts optimistic, positive spins on everything and somehow he works his way through life. We're talking about a spiritual reality, a fruit, a grace, a power in the soul that causes you to benefit, to grow in grace, to grow in godliness, where that experience, whether it's being brought low or whether it's being set up with more abundance, God the Spirit is able to use those situations in your soul to cause Christ to become more and more trusted and precious. It is by Christ that I have sufficiency. It is by Christ that I have riches. It is Christ that is my identity. It is Christ. Christ does not change with my circumstances. He doesn't change with my financial condition. All those things change. You may lose your nephew or your dog or the game or whatever that you are pursuing in this, you enjoy in this life, and you give yourself to in this life. But God knows all the buttons to push. He knows the right button to push in your life at any moment to help us to see, I love that too much. I'm too dependent on that for my joy too much. And He causes us to look to Christ. And we begin to feed more and more upon Christ. And Christ becomes more and more our sufficiency and our delight, which satisfies the soul. Paul says, "I learned the secret." That word "secret" is related to the word "mystery." In other words, those who are not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, there's no way you can possibly understand what we're talking about here tonight. You can't connect, you can't relate, you can't conceive. It's something foreign to you. It's a secret that even the godly are gradually getting more of a grasp on. It's a work of God in the soul through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a supremely contented man. He fed on the Father's will, and he found contented delight in doing it regardless of his outward circumstances. And the Spirit of Jesus lives within the hearts of His people. And that Spirit of Christ would make us to think more like Him, to relate to all the externals of this life more like Him. Notice that "through Him" in verse 13. The "through" is actually the word "in." I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Remember the night that Israel was going to come out of Egypt? And it was the last plague, the Passover. And they were instructed, kill a lamb, take its blood, splatter it on the doorpost and the cross member, the lintel, kind of in the shape of a cross. Put the lamb's blood on the door of the house and then get in the house. And then cook the lamb and eat it. They were to get into Christ and then feed upon Christ. They were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And then they drew all of their sustenance from the Lamb. I can do all things through Christ. In Christ who is strengthening me. So we live each day sheltering in the blood of the Lamb, feeding daily upon His flesh, living upon that living relationship we have with the Lamb of God. The key to it all is Christ. It's like what we read in chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And he's not just saying He's my purpose, He's my vision or passion. For me to live is Christ. My very life is Christ's life. That which is alive in my soul is Jesus Christ. That which gives me light from within is Jesus Christ. That which strengthens me against unbelief and discontent is Jesus Christ. The man Jesus Christ that walked on this earth, that Jesus Christ with all of His purity and sweetness and godliness and faith, that Jesus Christ lives within my soul. And it's that life of Christ that I live upon and draw from. I can do all things through and in Jesus Christ who is strengthening me all the time. And that's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Maybe your version says, I take pleasure. It's the word content. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. In Christ, I have strength that I can look at calamities and persecutions right in the face. And He builds a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I can sit down and die with a raging army all around me seeking my undoing. It's okay. I'm in the presence of Christ. I'm covered by Christ. I'm filled with Christ. Paul was weak as we were. But when he was weak, Christ made him strong. When he was empty, Christ made him full. When he was poor, Christ made him rich. Whatever situation he was in, he learned to be content by resting in and drawing from Jesus Christ. Two questions in closing. The first question is, am I content? Are you given to grumbling and complaining? Are you given to fretting? Are you dissatisfied? You name it, something in your life. And ask yourself, what do you want? What is it, if you could take your top one or two things, if you could have, that you really are convinced, if I had those things, I would be happy. Do you know? What is the focus of your desire? Could you still be happy if you lost half of what you own and half of what comes to you? Are you ready to let go of your ambitions and your dreams if God takes them away? Is Christ enough for you? Do you find fulfilling joy in the basics of life? Just doing life. Do you find joy in the basics? The mundane, the regular, the daily. Do you find joy? Because you have something real in your soul. Or are you dependent on external things to warm your soul, to give you happy, peace, whatever? Don't we have bigger fish to fry? You know that expression? We might have a whole stringer full of fish and a bunch of big ones, but we have one little one and we kind of mess it up on the skillet there by the stream or by the lake. We kind of mess it up and we get all in a tizzy about that. But there's so many more big fish to fry. So many more valuable things to do and to be giving ourselves to. Am I content? Secondly, am I trusting Christ daily to be my source of contentment? Are you feeding on Christ daily? Do you take specific steps daily to meet with your Savior and to draw from Him the strength you need to be a happy camper, a happy wife, a happy husband, a happy single? Are you finding in Jesus Christ the strength to be humble and meek at work, or at school, or with those that just naturally get under your skin? Do you find from Him that strength that He puts into the soul that makes all the difference? Are you committed to be content? Do you daily realize you cannot do it in your own strength? You cannot have this holy activity in your soul, this holy reality that makes you see things the way Jesus sees them, makes you evaluate and think and reason and see things in proportion, because Christ is alive and working and active in your soul. What does Christ's strength look like in your battle for contentment? And it is a battle. What does that look like in you? How can you promote it? How can you see it flourish? How can you see it go from first grade to graduation? Brothers and sisters, I commend us to meet with Christ every day. Every day, draw from Him that strength so that we may rest in Him, trust in Him, rejoice in Him. It's there for the taking. Our Christ, our God.